Thank you very much, ladies. I've met a lot of people who are quick to curse him when he takes away, who never thanked him when he gave in the first place. And so it's amazing how that sometimes just goes one way, and a meeting like this can be a help to remind us that he's the one who gives, and all good gifts come from him. And it shouldn't be quite as painful if he chooses to take away, as was evidenced in some of the cards that we saw on the placards tonight. That happens sometimes. But we have to remember the richness that he gives as well. And so I appreciate that very much. Man, the music's incredible tonight. Certainly commend Brother Ted, not only all that, but hiring well, because it's hard to find people to do that. And Brother Jeremiah, don't know where you are, but excellent job. Amen. That's a lot of work to do that. And what a great way to start a service. I was talking to Brother David Zimmerman a while ago out in the hallway, and he said, I hope the message goes well. And I said, I kind of hope it does as well. But I would encourage you, get all you can out of the music first, just in case something goes awry. And then when the music was so good, I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble, because the Lord was setting it up so you'd get a lot out of the music, you know, so in case it doesn't go well after that. And then I was a little confused. You can't hear real well up here. And so Brother Ted, I wasn't sure what you said, that you take one of the messages that I preached. I wasn't sure if you said take it home and you can't preach it, or you don't want to preach it. It's like hard to hear up there. Will you straighten that out just a little bit? Anyway, I'm thankful to be here. Thanks for bringing the pulpit back. I was a little worried a while ago and thought, man, it's going to be a stool and a turtleneck or something. If I hadn't been here in a while, I didn't know if it changed that much or not. John chapter 6, let's stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. You know, it's one thing to go through a book of the Bible and preach expositionally at home, and always a challenge. For me personally, it's always a challenge knowing what to preach at a fellowship meeting and to preach something that you've preached before, or preach something brand new, or just something that God really puts on your heart. It's a combination of mostly something that God reminded me that I needed the longer that I serve in ministry. In some ways, I hate to admit it, and yet I'm going to assume that some of you might could use the same reminder, the same challenge. And so it comes from not only preaching through the book of John, but then God working in my own heart. And so I trust that you'll be open to the challenge tonight as well. From a very familiar story, John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let's pray. Father, the opportunity to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ that we've grown to feel such camaraderie with over the years is always refreshing and always seems to come at a good time. And I'm with Brother Ted. I love these meetings, and I'm grateful for what you have done. Thankful for a lot of new men who would be here and maybe needing a friendship, needing a brother in Christ to serve with, maybe someone like-minded, and I pray that they would see that and find that this week. I pray that we would be a blessing to this church. I know they've worked hard, and we certainly want to do that. And thank you for their servant spirit that comes from their pastor and their staff. We're grateful for that. And yet we all want to be affected and changed, and we spend so much time ministering ourselves that we need times like this to be ministered to and for you to speak to us. I pray that you'd use the message tonight. And Lord, if you, in just some, even a small way, if you would use the truth of this text in the hearts of just a few people here the way that you have in mine, I'd be thankful, and I believe the time would be well spent. So help me to convey it well, and I pray that your people would be diligent to hear and understand. And may tonight just be the beginning of some significant things you want to do this week, and may everything that you want to do in every heart that's here, may it get accomplished. We give you permission to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone ever heard this story before? It seems like an interesting text for a fellowship meeting. Ever read this story to your children? Ever preached on it before? It might compete with David and Goliath or the birth of Jesus for being one of the most retold stories or best known stories of Scripture, the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it. And I realize there hasn't been anything new added to this story basically for 2,000 years. And I remember last year preaching at the GIBF in Oklahoma City there with Brother Gaddis on the Athenians, and that how guilty they were of wanting to show up and hear or speak some new thing. And then preaching a few years ago here at the GIBF meeting on, and listen to all of this statement here before you judge it, but preaching on the problem of overemphasizing preaching and underemphasizing the preaching of the Word, because there's a difference in preaching and preaching the Word, and our charge is to preach the Word. And so with those two thoughts in mind about the dangers of depending upon novelty in a ministry and then the dangers of preaching and instead of preaching the Word, I thought the last thing I want to do is come and try to preach something new from this text or attempt to preach between the lines the feeding of the 5,000, because it wouldn't necessarily seem to be an appropriate text at first glance. But sometimes a story this big and a miracle this big has truths that are just as present but eclipsed by the significance of the miracle itself. Just because it's big and we know what the miracle is and we appreciate it, and sometimes the other parts that are stated we might not pay as much attention to, or they might pass us by. And yet, in preaching through the book of John, and a few months ago going through this chapter and preaching it, not necessarily what I preached to the church, but what God then did in my own heart was significant enough. I made a couple notes and thought, you know, if this really turns out to be a real help to me as practicing it, then maybe that's a good message for the fellowship meeting. And so that's where I came to this. So I wanted to start right in chapter 6 here in the setting that they say maybe potentially 6 months to a year transpires between chapter 5 and chapter 6. I don't know exactly how much amount of time, but Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. He's been on the west side, and it appears that we find from some of the other gospels that he traverses to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or known as Tiberias as well. And we find that there's been quite a following of him, and there's a lot of interest in him. And there he goes to this mountainous area a little bit, potentially get away from some of the crowds, at least for a little while. And so he goes with his disciples there. But then it says in verse 2, a great multitude followed him, and it even tells us why, and we know why most of the multitude followed him in the first place, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Not because they were disciples, mind you, or a lot of them not even interested in being disciples. They just loved what they saw, and they wanted to see more of that. That was unusual in that day and time to see that. And he had already healed the nobleman's son back in chapter 4, I believe it was, and then chapter 5, he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so he was becoming known for this healing, and so the crowd started coming, and they started following him. And so this might have obviously led him to go to this mountainous area, and on the east side of Galilee, these are mountains about 2,000 feet high, and so maybe he went to the top of one of those and gathered there with his disciples. And we even find in the next verse one of the reasons that maybe there were so many people there at the time, because it was about the time of the Passover, a feast very, very important to the Jews. And so they're coming from lots of different areas, including from the north where the Sea of Galilee was in relation to Jerusalem. And so they've got a huge number of people coming from all over the place. And so because of it's the timing of the Passover, and so a lot of people would be in that region. And so the population growth, you know, just temporarily due to coming to the Passover and then his own popularity growing, kind of was like a perfect storm. And so you have a lot of multitude, you have a lot of people in form of multitudes that are here at this particular period of time and hear that he's there and evidently want a part of him or what he's doing. And so we find I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on just the story itself because we know so much about it, but you basically have a crowd of people wanting to see what he can do. And that's what they're there for. And so the crowd gathers around. We find in verse 10 that it was about 5,000 men that gathered. And some of the synoptic references mentioned that that might just have been men. There might have been women and children as well. The number could have easily been much higher. And so when he sees this, then he asks one of the disciples, and they have a discussion about how are they going to feed them. Jesus feels like they ought to do this. So they enter into this discussion about that. And through this discussion, they discover that there's a lad who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so Jesus takes these and is able to perform quite a miracle of that. I did preach the miracle. That is a significant part of it. Obviously, that seems to be the primary part of the text. And I enjoyed preaching on the benefit of changing hands. That when Jesus Christ gets something, once it leaves our hands, it's one thing in our hands and it's something completely different in his hands. And everybody needs to change hands. And everything we have needs to change hands. And there's some great truths there to preach. And everybody was fed, and there were some significant leftovers. And so that's how the miracle goes and the end of the miracle. And then we get to verse 14, in which it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion they came to is that he was the prophet that they were waiting for, potentially the Messiah. And they had been waiting for someone to come and evidently, in their minds, help free them from the Romans and to provide maybe some immediate relief from a lot of circumstances they were facing. And there seemed to be a sect of them that certainly wanted some spiritual benefit, but they felt like the spiritual benefit was going to come from what he might do physically. But it's interesting, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracles, meaning that this appears to be a group decision primarily. That the crowd decides, based on what we've seen, we think he might be the prophet. And we think he's the one, and there's something significant about him, and so they believe that this would be the Messiah. But their way of doing this was not valid to Christ, because in verse 15, it becomes clear that they go to the next step, and they decide they want to take him by force and make him their king.
And so not just a prophet, but they want him to be over them, and they want him to show force himself to take care of what only they think that he could take care of. I mean, if he can perform miracles like that, he can free them from the Romans. That wouldn't be any problem whatsoever. And they're willing to take him at whatever it costs. And that's what they wanted him to do. But Jesus' response, when he finds out they want to take him by force and make him a king, it says he departed, at the end of verse 15, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so it seems that at least at this point of the text, it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus was not driven by crowds at all. I mean, it's obvious the crowds were saying some good things, some right things, but they didn't want to quite go about it the right way. And he saw what they wanted to do, and he decided he wanted no part of it. No, I don't care what the crowds want to do. I mean, they can, you know, they want to lift me up for their own purposes, and they have their plans, and they have what they're trying to accomplish, and I don't want to have any part of that. And so he literally escapes them somehow and goes to a mountain place where he can spend time on his own because he did not want to become their king. Why on earth would the Son of God want to stoop to be a king of like that anyway? I mean, we heard the kind of king that he is tonight, and we understand that now. But back then, they wanted to make him something much less than what he was and with a lot lower purpose than he was there to serve. And that was appropriate because by the time this chapter's over, we see how committed they really were. Because then he has to turn to the disciples after basically everybody else is left of this crowd that wanted to make him a king. And say to his 12, will you also go away? I mean, are you going to go away too? Because he was preaching. He started getting to the heart of the matter, and he started talking about blood, and he started talking about flesh and drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And they didn't completely understand that, but they weren't willing to even trust him that made sense. And so they just said, hey, this is it. This is too hard for me. And I mean, they're out of there. And I mean, lickety split. And so the 12 stay around, and Jesus talks to them about that. And of course, Peter has a great response to that. But that's one reason that Jesus would not commit himself to the crowd. They really weren't there for the reason that would serve a purpose, a right purpose for him or even for them. And so, although it's not the primary point of the message, it is a good reminder that Jesus provides a great model that we ought not be driven by crowds. It doesn't matter how excited they seem or what they say. There's a lot of crowds that say some things that sounds pretty good up front. I don't know how many times people come back from vacations to Bible Baptist Church and they were in a place where there wasn't a great church to go to on vacation, so they went to, you know, some other place and they said, man, the music stunk and people were just, you know, they were just like so casual and the way they acted and the way the service was conducted. But man, I got the guy got up there and he preached a good message, and it makes me want to throw up half the time because it couldn't have been that great of a message if all of that stuff goes on all the time. And so it's not like you're really accomplished a whole lot just because there was a great crowd there. Crowd decisions are seldom the best decisions that there are. Now, if you want the best pizza, then you follow the crowd. If you want to know, you know, you can follow the crowd and you'll probably find the team that's winning the most. And there are things to follow a crowd for if you want to get the best of something, but not when you're talking about divine truth. Crowds make terrible decisions when it comes to truth. They're absolutely worthless when that happens. I'm not saying they're not worth anything when it comes to making a decision and building a ministry as Christ was doing here. The crowds weren't worth paying attention to as far as following what they wanted. How much church life today is so pragmatic that whatever it takes to get a crowd is what we're willing to do? Because we get driven by crowds. And I'm not talking about that we ought not be about numbers, not at all. I'm saying where crowds kind of set the agenda. And Jesus just helps us to see, you know, I'm not going to be driven by crowds. I have a purpose, and I'm going to fulfill that purpose. And if it means this many people, great. If it means this many people, great. But I'm going to die for the whole world anyway. So whoever comes to me, I'm going to take everyone. I'm going to draw every one of them to me. But I'm not going to decide what I do based on the number of those that come, whether it's a big crowd or not a big crowd. So he really does not pay a lot of attention to the crowd. What does he see? That's what fascinated me, because there's a contrast described in this story in the text that's, I think, can be easy to dismiss. It was for me, and yet very helpful to us all. I want you to go to verse 5. Now, I want us to try to literally picture this. Let's try to put ourselves there for a minute. And at verse 5, when it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. So here he is on the mountainside, and he has his disciples, and his disciples are there probably in front of him. And we already know that. We already know that there's a crowd that's gathering around. They're coming after him. And it appears that maybe he got to a particular place, and the disciples get set down. And then it seems evident, if you put all the texts together, that the crowds that are already there, or they're at least coming. And so at a particular point in time, and verse 5 is describing a moment in time, that Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees the crowd that is coming. And we know how many there were at a minimum. There were 5,000. Imagine that sight. Here he is sitting with his disciples, and he's got the 12 here. Now, we're assuming that it's just the 12 at this point. I'm not certain of that, but probably the 12 here. And so, but he sees them, but as he looks over, he sees this humongous crowd of people coming to listen to him speak or preach, or primarily to watch him do these particular miracles. And that's what he sees according to the text. And they're following him, and he looks to see them coming. And Jesus, here he is on the verge of performing the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels besides the resurrection, and 5,000 people being fed, and that's his audience of 5,000 people. And then he does something interesting. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And with 5,000 people headed to him, he turns his attention to one man by name and asks him a question. Philip, what do you think I ought to do? And it's interesting, he tells us why he asks the question. In verse 6, and this he said to prove him, that he might prove him. He's using this as an opportunity for Philip to learn and to see where he's at and to see what his faith is and maybe what he thinks about Jesus. We don't know exactly what the proving is, but he said it to prove him, Philip. And out of 5,000 people that he's getting ready to perform a miracle for, Jesus is completely mindful of the growth of one man. Of one man. And this wasn't even Peter, James, or John. This wasn't even the inner circle. This was simply Philip. I mean, imagine the scene. Here they all are. They're ready to see something big. And he's going to do something that helps them along. With 5,000 people in front of him, he's mindful of one man, Philip. And I'm convinced Jesus teaches a lesson by example of the difference between the crowds and the needs of an individual. Because while the crowds wanted to use this to make Jesus a king, Jesus wanted to use this to make Philip a disciple. The crowds had their use of this whole thing. And they said, we want to make him a king, and he would have been a great king. But Jesus, no, that's not, I'm not after that. I'm not after what the crowd's after. I want to use this to make Philip a disciple. And even while looking at crowds that were at his disposal and hanging on every word and watching every move that he made, he saw Philip and how Philip needed to grow. And the fact that Jesus looked at 5,000 people and saw an opportunity for one man to grow was a great lesson and a challenge to me. Now, Jesus did a lot for a lot of people that day. But it seems like what the Scripture brings the most clarity to, and I believe very intentional, I mean, if we believe this book, everything's there on purpose, then it seems like the Scripture brings the most clarity that somebody that was helped the most is what he chose to do for Philip. And it led me personally to ask this question that has rung in my ears since studying this text out. Am I able or even interested in finding the Philip in the 5,000? Am I interested in the Philip in the 5,000? Now, for those of you who don't think that God can use a message that isn't alliterated, then I alliterated the title for you, Philip in the 5,000. Some of you thought I was too ignorant to command the English language in such a way, but Philip in the 5,000 to a lot of you is alliterated, so now you can say, okay, now, all right, now the message is blessed and sanctified, we can go on. We have alliteration, I'm sorry. Philip in the 5,000. And so I basically want to use that as the challenge for the rest of the message, that you would ask yourself, am I able and do I have a desire to see Philip in the 5,000? Because as ministries grow and crowds increase, we can get to the point where what we do best is preach to a crowd. And we get up at a time like this, and we look out at people, and depending on how long you've been in ministry or the kind of ministry that you're in depends on how many people you have, and maybe some church planters here and those that have been pastoring for a long time and larger works and smaller works. And everybody wants to, obviously for a right reason, hopefully for a right reason, to preach to as many people as they can. But as ministries grow and crowds increase, we can get to where we primarily preach to a crowd. And that is very important. And oftentimes we have such a love for the local church, which we ought to, that's all that we see is a church at large. And yet sometimes, if we're not careful, we get so used to that we miss the opportunities to see the specific needs of one person in that crowd. And to realize that's what a church is made up of, are the individuals who are all each growing at different rates, in different directions, and coming from different points. Is it possible we ever become so focused on the crowd that we lose sight or even patience for the one? For the one that just said something as they were going out the door that maybe a long time ago we had the discernment to realize, I need to take them to lunch this week. I need to pay some attention to them. I need to call them. I need to text them. I need to email them or write them a letter. Are we able to sense the urgency in a voice sometimes and stop and speak to them in a meaningful way? I know that our lives we spend them on people. And yet Paul said, you know, I don't only just spend on people, but I'm also spent, which means part of it he gave and part of it they took. He would spend some and they spent some of him. And yet the longer we are in ministry, the more possible it is for us to be more about the crowd than we are about the individual, and even to lose patience with them sometimes, and we will. Do we understand that we can't be just preachers? We're called to be pastors in many cases. And that we are about people. and that we can't just look at what the mass is out there and be ready to just feed them all together. We have to be willing to be aware of the growth that's needed in one particular individual. Man, I loved it how these cards illustrated that tonight. That was very moving and so well done. And reading one of those cards, and Brother Ted told me one of the stories, just leaned over and told me, and I could sense the vibrations in him. He wanted to lean over and tell me about every one of them, because every one of them were important to him. And can you imagine, do you realize what's behind any one of those cards? And all the tears and the prayers and the maybe the successes, but also the failures and the tragedies and the times of weeping and the times of encouraging that it took individual people to invest in them, for them to be up here and us to come from all over the country and all over the world and be inspired and challenged because there was a person that somebody paid attention to. Listen, I know, I'm so thankful to be a part of this crowd because we are about people. And it may be not a single person in this room that needs the reminder, but probably just wouldn't hurt to have ourselves be a little bit mindful of the fact that to have those kinds of stories, we can't just be about preaching to a crowd. You know, there's probably some bus workers in this room. There were two ladies that stood up here that it's probably good that a bus worker just didn't see a bus full of kids, but saw a little girl and really had no clue what either one of them would become one day, but still had a heart that was tender enough that God could prick that heart through the Holy Spirit and say, pay some attention to this one if you're listening. And instead of just going through the motions of the crowd, then they paid attention to a couple little girls who have gone and made a huge difference in others. Thank goodness for Sunday school teachers who stand in front of a class of all kinds of boys and girls or teenagers or college age, and they see all of them, but their heart can be stirred to go to one's house and spend some time with them and take them for a Coke. Talk to them long enough, not just saying, how you doing? And they say, fine, and you settle with that. Nah, tell me how you're really doing. What's going on in your life? What is there something I can help you with? Or tell me some successes or failures you've had. And I want to find out how you're really doing, how God is working in your life. And being able to find the Philip in the 5,000 and having a heart to discern them. You know, I saw another application in this. And that is, it's like the Holy Spirit reminded me that when I get up and preach on a Sunday, I preach on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or preach on a Wednesday night, what I desire and I hope really is happening, regardless of how much I get in the way, is that really I'm hoping that Jesus Christ is the one who's walking in the midst of His church, and through the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting, and He's really preaching. I know I'm a vessel and you're a vessel, but He is the one, the real change is going to come from Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so because ultimately He's the one doing the preaching, you know what that means? That even though I'm in the pulpit, I'm still actually one of the crowd. Because when it comes to sitting at the feet of Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're sitting in the pew or you're in the pulpit, we're all there. And it might even be our own preaching, and that's my point. Sometimes Jesus says, Wayne, on this Sunday, you're Philip. And I know you're doing the preaching, but I want you to stop being so concerned about the crowd, and I want you to get the point you're preaching. Because I got a whole crowd out there. I know you're the preacher, but your name's Philip today. And I want you to just, not completely forget, but I don't want you to be just so caught up in hoping they get the whole point. Because I put that text there, and I brought you to that point because you need to get it. And I'm concerned about your growth. And I want you to be the one to understand it. And yet, we can get so busy in ministry, and it can be such a substitute for growth in our own lives, and it can be a substitute for change, and it can be a substitute for spirituality, and we lose sight of the fact that Jesus said, listen, I'm just not always focused on the crowds. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I'm not looking for all the success through them. There are times that I see a Philip in the 5,000, and I'm going to pay attention to him. And it's like that day the Lord reminded me, you are Philip today, and I want you to listen because I want to prove you just a little bit. Are you willing to be Philip? And God better be able to change us through our own preaching. And that's another way that we can get so focused on the crowds we forget to find the Philip in the 5,000 because it might be me. In fact, should be me regularly. You know, every time that this church meets, that Lighthouse meets, obviously Jesus Christ sees the whole crowd. But Brother Ted, sometimes he wants to speak to you. And Berea and in Springfield, and every time they gather together, wonderful church. They get great preaching every service. And yet, Brother Jeff, sometimes you're even the one that God wants to speak to. I'm telling you, we ought to be the kind of movement that we are strong in preaching, but we're not just strong in preaching or preachers, that we are ones who are the Philip as well, and that God can speak to us through our own preaching and help us be what we ought to be. But you know, one of the greatest deterrents to seeing Philip in the 5,000? I believe it's contained in this text, potentially. Maybe the greatest deterrent for us really being able to look out and see somebody that God is dealing with and to be stirred with the growth that needs to take place in their life. When we become so enamored with a crowd that we let them make us a king, I imagine you'll seldom, if ever, find Philip in the 5,000. Because we're so driven by the crowds. And they say, Pastor, we really want to make you something. We want to lift you up. Our churches believe in pastoral authority. We do. It's a biblical model. But not in kingship. And it's easy for us to feel like that. And a lot of times it's not even that we're trying to be that because of the immensity and the importance of the work that God's doing in their life. That's a big deal to them, and they value somebody that preaches to them week after week and that maybe takes an interest in their family and all of that. And over time, it can begin to feel like a kingship. And I'm telling you, if you are satisfied with the crowd making you a king, I promise you it's only a matter of time and you will stop paying attention to the Philip in the 5,000. Because you'll lose your discernment into the needs of that one man, that one family, that one teenager. Maybe because we became a king. Remember when Samuel had to come to Saul? Saul, do you know when you were at your best? It's when you were little in your own eyes. And it's easy. On a group like this, in the strength of preachers and preaching, to cease to be little in our own eyes. We're always little in God's eyes. Saul never lost being little in God's eyes, but he lost being little in his own eyes. And you notice what happened is then when it came to Agag and taking care of the people he was supposed to deal with, he ended up following the crowd. And said, well, this is what they wanted me to do. And the crowd became important. He became more of a king. There's one time when he would hide behind the stuff. He was nervous about that. But now, boy, it felt good, and he followed the crowd. You know, as part of the theme on thankfulness this week, I found myself, and I was going through this, and saying, God, help me with the failures that I would have in this area, and then help me to have more successes in this area. And I found myself thankful for the example that God had given me in the two men that mentored me for most of my life. And I think of my father. Has a chance to minister to lots of people. And yet, I don't know how many men in this room would say, man, Dave Hardy cares about me. He's called me. He's checked on me. Man, he travels the country and he wants to see how I'm doing. He shows up here. He wants to do that. He cares about me. I'm thankful that I watched a father for years who was able and still is to find the Philip in the 5,000. And then who doesn't admire Brother Davison's ability to know names? And students at Heartland, and remember people and family members from the longest time ago. No real formula, no real technique. Just an ability to see the Philip in the 5,000. And maybe because of not becoming kings and staying little in their own eyes. And I wonder if tonight it might just be a good reminder that in two ways, we ask the Lord to help us continue to find the Philip in the 5,000. First, that we not be so enamored with crowds, and that we not be so driven that primarily what we do is preach to the masses, that we lose the ability to discern the needs of one man, of one lady, of one boy or one girl, and then that we allow God to tell us from time to time, you're the Philip. Among all the people in this room that need this message, you're preaching it, and you need it. Today, you're Philip. Can you see the Philip in the 5,000s? Let's stand.